Well, I want to ask you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight. And it's been a few weeks since we've been here on a Wednesday night, obviously. And I want to continue a message that Matt Morden began probably 3 weeks ago out of this particular chapter. It's a study that's entitled Church, the Way It's Supposed to Be. And so I want to continue that tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. You know, churches are so diverse today in the way that we approach things. And it's really not just a matter of denominational differences, but even churches of the same denomination do things differently from one another. And I would say that there is liberty in doing things in a different way. Some churches may meet together once each week. Others may choose to meet together 3 or 4 times each week. Some churches may choose to have small groups that meet on location, while others choose to meet in their small groups at home. And may I say, for those kinds of things, there's room for diversity. But today, there's even differences that are beginning to develop doctrinally. It used to be true that Baptist churches were relatively the same. You could even go on vacation to a different state and a different city, and you could visit a Baptist church there, and maybe a church you'd never been to in your life, and you could walk in that church and you could find there the same kind of preaching and the same kind of music and the same kind of spirit, and really find yourself right at home, even though you're meeting the people of that church for the very first time. And I think the reason for that is because, for the most part, there were agreements on the major doctrines of the faith. But that's not necessarily the case today. Churches tend to be very different, and those differences come not just as personal preferences, but from varying belief systems that are not the same. I remember before he died, a very precious Baptist preacher by the name of Curtis Hudson preached a message titled, Things That Are Different and Are Not the Same. And I remember he gave illustrations about pickup trucks, and I have a pickup truck that I drive, and I like pickup trucks. And of course, men are very passionate about the brand of pickup trucks that they drive. Some like Chevys and GMCs, and others like Dodge Rams, and some like Ford trucks. And we could even really separate and divide over trucks, because that's how important it is to men that drive pickup trucks. But may I say to you, I've had a little bit of all. I've had Chevy trucks, I've had Ford trucks, and I've had Dodge trucks, and I like them all, but they're not the same. They're different. Things that are different are not the same. And there are major differences today, even in churches of the same denomination. And what Christians are finding is this: they're finding that they have to be more selective in the church they choose to attend. And so what they do is they take time to research, and they take time to make a decision, because they want to be part of a church in which they can find agreement. And the question comes, what's the right approach to having church, or to being a church? Or you could even say it this way: who is right and who is wrong? And maybe the truth is that we're all wrong to one degree or another. But there's one thing I could tell you for certain, that is, God is never wrong. God's not ever wrong. And when we go with God and His Word, what we find is we're on safe ground there. God's Word is sufficient, and God's Word is complete, and we can find answers there to any questions that we may have. And may I say, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, we find an illustration of church, get this, the way it's supposed to be. The church at Thessalonica was a really wonderful church. Paul praised them for being the kind of church that God wanted them to be. And may I say, what you find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is not just Paul's assessment of this church, but it's God's assessment as well. Notice that verse 3 ends with this statement. It says, in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, God bore witness to the testimony of this church. And part of Paul's rejoicing here is to affirm the fact that these people have been saved, and now God is not just their God, but He's also their Father. God, their Father, along with the Apostle Paul, bore witness to the sincerity of this church. And Paul describes the work of this church. And as he does, he describes their work in 3 ways. He remembers their work of faith. And of course, that speaks of their salvation. He remembers their labor of love, which speaks of their service. And he remembers their patience of hope, which speaks of their steadfastness. And what you're going to see here in just a minute is those three things actually serve as an outline for the remainder of this particular chapter. So Paul rejoices over the work of God, and as he does, he remembers the work of God. He remembers it. Secondly, I want you to see, he not only remembers the work of God, but I want you to see that he, affirms the work of God. Notice, if you will, in verse number 2, he's rejoicing over this church. Notice what it says here. Paul says this, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Paul's rejoicing over this church. And he says, I want you to know we're giving thanks to God always for you. This is a wonderful church, and Paul's rejoicing over them. And he gives credit where credit is due. He thanks God for this church because God is the one that made it happen. And certainly under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul went to this city and he taught them the word of God for 3 weeks and he witnessed to them. And as Paul witnessed to them, many were saved. So the work of God included the involvement of Paul. But God does use people to do his work, does he not? And so Paul here is rejoicing in the work of God, and yet Paul will receive a reward for the work that he did in that city. Look at chapter 2, verse 18 for a minute. The Bible says there, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Paul is so grateful for that church and what God used him to do there. He gloried over this church, but he knew that God is the one that empowered the whole thing to happen. Nobody goes to a city like Paul went to this city and preaches just for 3 weeks, which is all that Paul did, and then leaves and has a successful, lasting church as a result of it. Nobody does that. It's a miracle that happened in this church. That kind of thing just doesn't take place. It certainly doesn't happen without the Lord. So Paul, I want you to see here, Paul rejoiced over the work of God in this church. Secondly, I want you to see, he remembered the work of God in this church. Notice what it says in verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." So he remembers this work. This is a marvelous church. This is a marvelous and wonderful church. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing with the Lord over what God does, but I also remember what God did here. God did a marvelous work in this church. You know, when you're serving the Lord in the ministry, one of the things you'll do sometimes is you'll begin to really rejoice over things that you know God did through you. And sometimes God does miraculous things, and he does miraculous things quite a bit. And when you experience that as a servant of the Lord, it's just a marvelous and satisfying and gratifying thing. And this church was a miracle church. I mean, Paul went to this city, and he spent 3 weeks into this city preaching to this city, and then he was run out of town. And all of a sudden what he realized is, man, there's still a church lasting there. He rejoiced over what God did. So he rejoiced over it. He remembered. He's saying, oh, man, think about what God did here. And he remembers here. Notice he says he remembers their work of faith. He remembers their labor of love. He remembers their patience of hope. He just begins to remember all that God did here. Thirdly, I want you to see here, he not only rejoiced over the work of God, he not only remembered the work of God. Notice here, he reaffirmed the work of God. Verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." He's just constantly reaffirming this church and is writing to them. He calls God their Father. But notice here he refers to them as his brethren beloved. Knowing brethren beloved. He wants them to remember who they are in Christ. And just to nail it home, he says, knowing brethren beloved. The word knowing there means to see or perceive with the eyes. It means to discern by watching. And what Paul's saying is, I've watched you from a distance. I've seen this church. I've watched the work of God that you've been involved in. And I'm convinced, and notice what he's convinced of. He said, I'm convinced of your election of God. The work of the church was such a miracle that Paul knew that God was involved all the way. God had prepared the way. God had cultivated his work in their hearts. God led Paul in what to say and how to say it. God granted them repentance and faith and conviction. God chose them. God saved them. God set them apart for his purpose and for his glory. So he rejoices over the work of God in this church. He remembers the work of God in this church. He reaffirms the work of God in this church. And then fourthly, he reiterates the work of God in this church. For the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to explain in detail what happened to this church. And he uses the outline from verse 3 to do it. He uses this church as an example of the way every church should be. And as he does, he identifies three distinct characteristics which they possessed. And I want you to see this tonight. First of all, Paul says, I commend you for your work of faith. And what Paul does for us here is he describes their conversion. They were a saved church. And let me tell you that every church should be made up of a saved membership. The people inside of a church should be saved people. That's the New Testament pattern. And he says, I remember your work of faith. Now I want you to see about this church. I want you to see the origin of their faith. How did they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Where did it all begin? Well, first of all, I want you to see there was the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Their faith began because Paul came to them preaching the gospel. Let me say this to you tonight. I believe relationships are so important. And the reason I believe that we work on relationships is we value relationships is because without having a relationship with someone, it's very difficult to have an avenue in which to preach the gospel to them. Paul was preaching in the synagogue because Paul was a well-known teacher. Not everyone had the opportunity to preach in a synagogue or teach in a synagogue like Paul had. But everyone can tell others about the gospel, and having a relationship with someone is not enough. At some point, you have to open your mouth and speak the truth. Oftentimes in our church, we emphasize praying for people because we believe praying for the lost is absolutely vital in them coming to salvation. But may I say, you still have to open your mouth and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people are glad to pray for the lost, but they're intimidated to tell them about Christ. And Paul understood that intimidation. That's why Paul often said, please pray for me that we would have boldness. It takes boldness to preach the gospel, and it's the gospel that's the power of God into salvation. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People have to hear the truth. Romans 10, 14 says, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The work of faith in their heart came by Paul, first of all, preaching the gospel. So there was the preaching of the gospel that caused their faith in Christ. Secondly, I want you to see there was not only the preaching of the gospel, there was the power of the gospel. Notice it says in verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in what? Power. In other words, when Paul preached the gospel, he didn't mince words. He just simply spoke the truth. He wasn't relying on his own ability to argue or try to persuade them. And may I say to you that the work of salvation is a supernatural work, and it requires more than just my influence or your influence. I mean, we can speak the truth, and even sometimes our words can fall flat. It's not by my personality or my charisma or my eloquence, but salvation comes, get this, through the power of the gospel itself. So as Paul began to explain the Old Testament scriptures, he began to explain to them how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ, and the light began to come on to these dear people in Thessalonica. And things began to make sense to them, and I'm sure Paul pointed out to them how the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And as Paul began to explain to them the guilt of their sin and their inability to keep the law and how Christ came to fulfill the law, the power of the gospel was set into motion. So the preaching of the gospel brought the power of the gospel, which then made room for the third thing, and that is the presentation of the gospel. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit got involved. Notice, if you will, the phrase in verse 5, and in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit began to work in their hearts and bring conviction. And may I say, they all knew it. Even Paul knew it. It was evident in their services that God was moving. It wasn't just the gospel message and word only, but God showed up. And I can just picture in my mind that Paul's either meeting in the synagogue or maybe he's even in homes in the evening times during the week. And Paul's giving the gospel out and they're sitting there listening as he explains the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Christ. And all of a sudden in that room, you could sense the very presence of the Holy Spirit begin to work. And may I say, that's not to be a surprise. The Lord Jesus did tell us that when the Spirit of God came, he would do just that. He would bring conviction. In fact, in John 16:8, the Bible says, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to bring conviction. So listen, this church didn't start with gimmicks. It didn't start with creative ideas. It began with the preaching of the gospel. It began with the power of the gospel. It began with the presentation of the gospel and the fullness of the Spirit. And I want you to see, fourthly, there was also the passion of the gospel. In fact, the Bible says the gospel came to them in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and in much assurance, the preaching of Paul and those that were with him was preaching with great conviction. They were convinced of what they were saying. They were passionate about what they were saying. And can I say to you that that really meant something coming from Paul? Everyone knew who Paul was. Paul had forsaken Judaism for Jesus Christ. He had a high position and great respect and the promise of wealth. And he left it all because he believed the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And when he preached it with concern, and he preached it with compassion, and he preached it with conviction. And can I say, God used that passion. So there was the passion of the gospel, and then I want you to see there was the proof of the gospel, and I love this. The Bible says at the end of verse 5, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You see, what authenticated the gospel was not only the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, but what authenticated the gospel message in this church was the life and testimony of these men. They were godly. They were genuine. May I say, everyone knew it. Several weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a man who is outside of our church, and he's a man that I've come to be friendly with over the past several months. And we were doing some kind of an exchange business-wise, and I sent Tomas Anderson and Aaron Moore down to greet the gentleman, and they were helping me with some work that we were doing with this particular gentleman. And he made a statement to me after he met those two men. Several days later, he came to me and he said, you know, I'm going to come visit your church. I said, that'd be great. I'd love for you to visit. He said, you know what makes me want to visit your church? And I said, what's that? He said, the genuineness of those two men that work for you. He said, it was evident to me within minutes of being with them that they're real and genuine. And I thought, boy, that's wonderful, because their lives authenticate the message of this church. Can I say to you that the reason there's going to be many hundreds of people at this funeral next week is because of the life and testimony of David Rosendahl, because his faith was real. And when he spoke the truth, you knew it was real because his life backed it up. And I think that's the way a church should be. Listen, there should be the preaching of the gospel. There should be preaching of the gospel and the power of the gospel. There should be the presentation of the gospel. We should be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we should be passionate about the truth of God's word, but our lives should authenticate the gospel message. Listen, you can't preach a message and then not support it with every other avenue of the church. The life and testimony of the church should be consistent with the message of the gospel. And what is that? The message of the gospel is, listen, God's delivered me from a life of sin and transformed me into the image of his dear son, and I'm on my way to glory, and I'm no longer the man I used to be. The kind of church we are and the way we approach the work of the Lord matters. The Bible says that we're going to be judged, listen, not by the size of church we are, but by the sort of church that we are. And Paul came to these people in the right way, and God used it to bring salvation to them. So we see the origin of their faith, how they came to faith in Christ. Secondly, I want you to see the outcome of their faith. We've already seen how Paul brought the truth to them, but how do they respond to it? First of all, I want you to see here, there was a spiritual transformation. It says in verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. In other words, they didn't just make a mental assent to the gospel. Their hearts and lives were completely transformed. They decided to follow the Apostle Paul and the other Christians that were with him, and they also began to follow the Lord Jesus. And they surrendered their wills, and they began to obey. And it wasn't a process, but let me tell you this, it was an immediate change of mind and heart. Paul was only there 3 weeks. So it wasn't as if this decision to follow the Lord took months and months and months. Certainly we understand that sanctification and the work of Christ in the heart of a believer is a process, and God works in us to perfect us in the likeness of Christ. But this is speaking specifically here of the transforming power of salvation. They did an about face in their lives. They went from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience to the Lord. So there was a total spiritual transformation. And then secondly, I want you to see that their faith was evidenced not only by a spiritual transformation, but also by spiritual hunger. Verse 6, and he says to them there, having received the word and much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Can I say to you that one of the great evidences of salvation is that when someone gets saved, they have a tremendous hunger for the word of God. When someone has no interest in the Word of God and no appetite for the Word of God and no love for the Word of God, then you certainly have to question whether that person's been genuinely born again. Listen, life, get this, is proven by what? Appetite. One of the first things that goes when someone gets sick is their appetite goes. Health and life is proven by appetite. That's illustrated so well in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark chapter 5, the Lord Jesus brought a young damsel back to life again. And the Bible says in Mark 5:41, he took the damsel by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years old, for they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightway that no man should know it, and commanded, get this, that something should be given her to eat. Why? Because she was alive. She's hungry. Life is proven by appetite. And Jesus brought her forth from the dead and he said, she's got an appetite, give her something to eat. And in the 3 weeks Paul was there, these new Christians showed a spiritual appetite for the Word of God. And even after Paul left, they continued to feed on God's Word and learn its truths. They even suffered for the Word of God, and they were persecuted for it, and yet they still longed for it, and they received it with joy because the Holy Spirit living within them gave them an enormous appetite to know the truth. So the outcome of their faith was that there was an evident spiritual transformation that took place and an evident spiritual hunger for the Word of God. But thirdly, I want you to see that their salvation was evidenced by the fact that there was a spiritual testimony. Verse 7, so that ye were what? And samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Get this, this is wonderful. They went from a life of disobedience to a life of obedience. They went from having no desire for the Word of God for having an insatiable desire for the Word of God. They went from having no spiritual influence in the world to having a great spiritual influence in the world. Think about what took place in the hearts of these dear people. They became Christians to whom others looked toward for an example. In fact, the Bible says here that their testimony spread to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. They had a tremendous impact on God's people worldwide. So Paul says this is an exemplary church because of their work of faith. But then he says, secondly, not only are they an exemplary church because of their work of faith, but they're also an exemplary church because of their labor of love. And this speaks not of their salvation, but this speaks of their service. Their faith in Christ was not something they just possessed. It was something they practiced. And their hearts were filled with a love for the Lord, and they began to show God's love to other people. In fact, in 1 John 2:5, the Bible says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You know what this means? Listen, when God lives in you, what do you have? You have his love. And when you have his love, how do you manifest that love? By obedience and service to the Lord. You see, God put his love in you and he redeemed you and he works in you so that you can work that love out to others. That's what happened in the church at Thessalonica. God's love is what motivated them. Can I tell you this? First of all, that God's love is what motivated their message. Notice verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." Notice that expression, sounded out. That gives us the indication that they spoke, get this, with boldness. This word sounded out, or that expression, has the idea of making an announcement like one that's blowing a trumpet. It carries the idea of boldness and conviction. And the verb's in the perfect passive tense, which means that they were consistent in preaching the word, and they were consistent with the boldness that they had in doing so. And that demonstrated that the boldness that they had came from God. They received their boldness from the Holy Spirit, and they trumpeted forth the gospel message. They spoke with boldness. They not only spoke with boldness, but I want you to see they also spoke with clarity. Notice that they sounded out, get this, the word of the Lord. Brother Gibbons preached this particular message to us a few weeks ago, and he said, we don't need to be eloquent. I love that. We don't need to be eloquent, he said. We just need to be able to articulate the gospel. They had clarity, not necessarily eloquence. It was just simple in the way that they communicated the truth. And it wasn't that this church just valued their opinion or loved to hear themselves talk. They had a genuine burden for the souls of men, and they spoke the truth. They gave out the word of God. So they spoke with clarity. They spoke with boldness. They spoke with breadth. Look at verse 8. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. You may recall from one of the messages I preached to you from 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, that the city of Thessalonica was a port city, and it was not only a port city, but it was also located on what was called the Ignatian Highway. The city of Thessalonica was strategically located between Rome and Turkey, and anyone traveling the full distance of that particular highway would pass through the city of Thessalonica. And of course, there were others who came to the city because it was a port city, so it was a major, major thoroughfare of travelers. And all the traffic coming in and out of that city would have helped to facilitate the spread of the gospel. So this church had a really marvelous and unique opportunity to preach to people from other cultures and backgrounds. And when those people would put their trust in Christ for themselves, they could then take that message back home with them, back to their families and their towns and their villages. And Paul says, your influence has been so effective in the spread of the gospel, they don't need to tell anyone what has happened. We don't need to tell anyone what's happened to you. Everyone knows what's happened to you. Paul said, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you. In other words, everywhere we go, we want to tell people about you, but they already know. Your testimony is so effective. It's marvelous what a kind of church they were. They were effective in doing, may I say, what we should be effective in doing, and that is witnessing for Christ and helping to encourage God's people. So love is what motivated their message. Secondly, I want you to see this. Love was what motivated their manner of living. Look at verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their salvation was such a radical transformation, and their service to the Lord so effective that the word got out and traveled really fast, and it went long distances. They really repented. And they demonstrated their repentance by breaking away from worldliness and paganism and false religion. Their lives were totally redirected. And their conversion seemed so unusual because the transformation was so radical and so thorough. May I say, few people are willing to do what they did because few people are willing to give up what they gave up. They walked away from all of it. And what they gave up, may I say, paled in comparison to what they received in Christ. They went from spiritual poverty to spiritual wealth. And notice in verse 9 that expression, they turned to God from idols. And what that means is, that indicates to us they did an about face. They had a total change of mind. And that's the very definition of repentance, isn't it? To have a change of mind about your sin. And they didn't just change their belief system. They totally changed their allegiance and gave their allegiance 100% to Jesus Christ. And may I say, that's where their life of service came from. Their service toward God was not just one isolated act. It was a manner of life. In fact, the word serve in verse 9 comes from the word doulos, and it means to serve as a slave. It's the idea that you give up your identity and you take on the identity of your master. That's what they did. They lived in a totally godless culture, but they gave tangible, authentic evidence that they had been born again. Can I say to you just real quick before I move to the very last point tonight, I think oftentimes we make church so complex. And I think a lot of times we make it complex because we're trying to keep up with this church or that church or the other church. And in reality, sometimes I think we fail to just simply follow the model that God has given us. These people had a marvelous church because Paul just went in there under the power of the Holy Spirit and gave them the truth. And when Paul gave them the truth, he gave them the truth with a life, a godly life that supported what he was saying. And those people believed the gospel and their lives were transformed. And because their lives were transformed, they began to serve God and follow God and read the word and study the word and obey the word and witness Christ to people. And it was that simple, but it was that powerful. Their testimony just went everywhere. And you cannot manufacture that in the power of the flesh. You can't manufacture it with personality. You can't manufacture it with creativity. You just submit to the Lord and ask God for his mercy, and you receive it from him. So Paul commends them for their work of faith. He commends them for their labor of love. Thirdly, Paul commends them for their patience of hope. He speaks of their salvation. He speaks of their service. And then he speaks of their steadfastness. Notice what it says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. If you take that verse and you dissect it in reverse, there's four things about it I want you to see. First of all, Paul talks about Christ's death on the cross. The last part of the verse, he says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Christ died on the cross, and he took our wrath, and he took our sin, and he died as our substitute. And then noticed, secondly, he speaks of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In the middle of the verse, he said, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. He didn't stay in the grave. He resurrected on the third day. And then notice, thirdly, he mentions Christ's ascension into glory. He says those two words in the middle of verse 10, from heaven. May I say to you that that's exactly where Jesus is today. He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He's serving as our advocate. He's serving as our intercessor. He's praying for his own continually. And then he mentions Christ's soon return. Notice at the beginning of the verse it says, and to wait for his Son. They were waiting for the coming of Jesus, and so are we. That encompasses the entire gospel message completely. They believed the gospel, and because they did, they patiently awaited the return of Jesus Christ. And may I say, the only way they could have known about the soon return of Jesus is Paul must have told them, because they didn't have a New Testament. But they believed the apostles' doctrine, and they were in constant hope of the return of Christ, and they knew it could happen at any moment, and they had what we call an expectant hope. They were waiting on Jesus. You know, as I think about Mr. Rosendahl, there's some things that I rejoice over. First of all, I want you to know he had very little pain. If almost no pain. In fact, he slept for the last 2.5 weeks of his life. And we would ask him, do you have any pain? And he would occasionally, when he could, he would put up his hands and say, zero pain. I don't have any pain. I rejoice in that. But what I really rejoice in with the family is I rejoice in the gospel. Because I don't know how people lose loved ones without knowing the gospel and having the hope that you're going to see them again someday. It's marvelous to know Jesus Christ. And we wait with great expectation. It's a great comfort to this church, to this family, to know we're going to see him again. But also it's a great comfort to know it's not going to be that long. Listen, we look at what's happening in our world. We know the return of Christ is imminent. And even if he doesn't return in the next 10 years, how much longer do we have? We have no idea. but it's not long. It's like the Word of God says, what is your life? It's even a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It's just like a breath. But thank God for Jesus, who came to this earth, died on the cross, bore our sin debt, died as our substitute, went into the grave, came forth and resurrected on the third day, ascended to be with the Father, and is waiting to come back and get his church. And I say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. This is a time in the life of our church where we need the Lord. But I'll tell you this, I thank God for a church. I thank God for this church. I thank God for the simplicity that we have here in 1 Thessalonians, where we know we don't have to be big shots. We just need the Lord and to walk with the Lord, and God will use us. Amen? And we need him. I want to pray. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this church, Lord, and I thank you for what you've done for us and done in us. Certainly, we're not the only church, but we want to be a right church. Lord, we don't want to arrogantly promote what we think is our rightness. But humbly, we want to say, God, where we're wrong, make us right. And we want to be the kind of church, Lord, that you can use. And Lord, we're hurting church right now. We're hurting church. And Lord, the fact that we hurt, I think, testifies of our love. We've lost a loved one. We have hope. We know he's with you. We know he's fine. But we're going to miss him. And we're going to miss him dearly. And I pray that you would minister to us over the next several days. Minister to my heart. Minister to the heart of his family. Minister to this church. And God, use his testimony to bring people to Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for it, Lord. We love you for what you're doing for us. In the name of the Lord, we pray. Amen.